All right, well, good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If today is your first time visiting, first time here at LifePoint, one quick thing that we would ask from you, if you'll pull out your phone, you'll find some QR codes on the seat in front of you. If you'll scan that, that'll take you to lpguest.com, and you'll see a section called Guest Info. If you can fill out that Guest Info card for us, that would be such a blessing. At the very bottom, you'll see a list of a number of different ministries that we partner with here in the area. And you'll actually get to select one of those ministries, and we'll make a donation to that ministry in your honor, just as our way of thanking you for being with us today. Hey, next Sunday is a can't-miss Sunday in the life of our church. We've got a number of exciting things going on. We're going to be celebrating child dedication in both of our services. We've got a number of families who are bringing their children, their babies to present to the Lord, just as a way of saying we want to serve the Lord. We want to raise our children to follow Jesus. Our new worship pastor is going to be starting next week, which we're super excited about. He's driving from Maryland today, him and his wife. He's starting tomorrow. He'll be leading worship next Sunday. And then we will be celebrating the 20th anniversary of LifePoint Church next Sunday, celebrating everything that God has done over the past two decades here in the Columbus area through our church. And that will also be kicking off Serve Week. So Serve Week will start next Sunday, carry through Saturday of that week. And all of our life groups from all of our different locations, all of our different campuses are going to be partnering with ministries that week, schools, fire stations, to be a blessing to our community, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So on your way out today, there's a couple of things that we want you to pick up. The first one is this. You'll see a bag, a grocery bag with a shopping list on it. And we're encouraging everybody, whether you're in a life group, you're not in a life group, this is the way that all of us can serve together. Grab one of those bags and go shopping this week. This is for our Westerville Area Resource Ministry. We want to stock their food pantry as we get ready to head into the holiday season. And this is just an easy way for all of us to be a part of serving our community that week. So grab one of those bags and then grab one of our Serve Week t-shirts. They're at the table right outside in the lobby. We've got enough for everybody, no charge. Pick one of those up, and while you're out serving as a life group or you're out shopping for the food pantry, wear your shirt just as a way to represent our church, represent Jesus in our community. So make sure you're here next week as we celebrate 20 years of LifePoint Church. Well, if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm very excited about today's message. It's one of those messages that may step on toes a little bit, which is always a good thing in church, but I believe it's a timely and really necessary message for the church in general, especially as we're getting ready to face an incredibly divisive election in the coming weeks. So today, I want to talk about the importance of unity within the church, the importance of unity in the church, and not just the church here at LifePoint, but the church in general, the body of Christ, all believers everywhere. You know, between the 2020 election, the pandemic that we walk through, and the racial tension that we have experienced, there has been significant division in our country over the past 4 years. People are more polarized and divided than they have been in recent history. And whenever there's a crisis in society like there is right now, it provides a real opportunity for the church. An opportunity to step up and provide an alternative to what is going on all around us. To be a people of love, a people of grace, a people of hope in the middle of the brokenness and the middle of the dysfunction. But unfortunately, the church, not all churches, but I'd say the church in general, has really dropped the ball here. When it comes to unity, we have failed pretty miserably over the past 4 years. In fact, in many ways, the church has been more divided than even the world around us. We've seen churches and congregations and Christians divided over politics and candidates. We've seen them divided over opinions about the pandemic, over response to the racial tension that we're dealing with. And I believe that division is one of the greatest weapons that our spiritual enemy uses against the church. Because he knows that if he can divide us, if he can cause us to turn against one another, well, then he can undermine our credibility and our witness in the world. Division undermines, division compromises the mission and the effectiveness of the church. But I believe that we have an opportunity to change that narrative moving forward and to do a better job than we have the past 4 years, because what the world needs now, maybe more than it's ever needed before, is a unified church, a church that is united around the gospel of Jesus. So here's the question that we're going to try to answer today. It's this: how do we pursue unity as the church, as a local church, a local body of believers? How do we pursue unity? And that's what we're going to see played out today in Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." And when Paul starts this chapter by saying, "therefore," he's drawing us back to the end of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, when he said that whatever happens, whatever we experience in life, conduct yourselves, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this was his plea, his prayer for these believers in Philippi, that they would not discredit the gospel by the way that they live, but that they would live in such a way that was worthy of the gospel, that ultimately pointed other people to Jesus. And now in chapter 2, he's beginning here by trying to appeal to their common experience as believers. He says, look, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you've experienced God's grace and love in your life, if you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, if you are a follower of Jesus, Paul says, here's what I need you to do. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. You see, Paul's life was deeply tied, deeply bound to the spiritual maturity and the well-being of these believers. Like, he cared about what was going on in their church. He cared about what was going on in their lives. And there was some real division that was happening within this church. We'll see this in a few weeks in chapter 4. There was some drama going on between some of the ladies in the church. And Paul's desire was to see greater unity among these believers. He says it would make his joy complete. And he uses a number of different phrases to describe this unity that he's hoping for. He says that they would be like-minded, that they would have the same love for each other, and that they would be one in spirit. He wants them to be united as they struggle together, as they persevere together to advance the gospel. But I think the question that we ask here as we're reading this is this: you know, what are they exactly to unite around? Like, what is it that ties them together as believers, that ties them together as a church? What do they unite around? Well, in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul says, "I delivered to you, I taught you the things of first importance." And you see, these were the essentials that they absolutely had to agree on. These were the non-negotiables for following and believing in Jesus: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and then that he was raised from the dead. And this is what they needed to unite around as followers of Jesus. And you see, these are what we would call, what we would refer to as first-tier doctrines. These are the essentials, the non-negotiables for being a Bible-believing Christian. And let me give you a few examples of what we would consider to be first-tier doctrines. And this is not an exhaustive list, but just a few examples. One, it would be this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That when Jesus came, he was 100% man, he was 100% God. Jesus's literal death and resurrection. That Jesus actually died and he actually came back to life. This is not a symbolic thing. Jesus actually rose from the dead. Salvation by grace alone. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our efforts. We are saved by God's grace. That Jesus is coming back again. That he promised that he's going to return. That he's going to restore all things. And we believe that these are the essentials, the non-negotiables that we cannot compromise on as followers of Jesus. But you see, then we have what we would call second-tier doctrines. And these are doctrines that are really important. These are things that we hold tightly. And they will typically, not always, but typically decide where you choose to go to church and what denomination that you choose to be a part of. I think a prime example of a second-tier doctrine would be baptism. Now, do you practice infant baptism or do you practice baptism by immersion? And here at LifePoint, baptism is a big deal to us. We have strong convictions and beliefs about it, and we believe that baptism is by immersion, meaning you're actually dunked under the water. We believe that's what you see in the New Testament, and that baptism comes after salvation, after somebody has made a profession of faith. And so we wouldn't hire somebody at LifePoint who didn't hold to this view of baptism. But listen, this is not a matter of salvation. Like, I have many Christian friends who have different views on baptism, and I would partner with them on a mission trip. I would partner with them in a community outreach, but we're probably not going to worship together on a Sunday morning, and that's okay. But we're still on the same team. We're still following Jesus together. They're not the enemy. They're not the bad guy. They're not the people we're fighting against. Those are second-tier doctrines. Then you have third-tier doctrines. And these are doctrines that are important to Christian theology. We should think deeply about them. We should develop our own personal beliefs about them. But they should not separate and divide us. They typically aren't going to impact where you choose to go to church. Some examples would be eschatology, kind of your beliefs about the end times. Are you pre-trib or post-trib? And if you don't know what that means, consider yourself fortunate. You're not missing out on a whole lot. Or things like predestination, God's role in salvation. And when it comes to these third-tier doctrines, as believers, we can graciously disagree with one another. Because these are not matters of salvation. These aren't even matters of church membership. And I'm sure you're sitting next to people today who probably have different opinions than you do on some third-tier doctrines. And then you have fourth-tier issues. And these typically aren't even about doctrine. They're not even about theology. They're really more about our personal preferences. Like the style of music on a Sunday morning and the songs they choose. Your small group model? Do you do home groups? Do you do a Sunday school model where you meet on campus? The preaching style, is it more topical messages? Are they walking through books of the Bible? And these things, they are not critical to our salvation. They're not critical to our church membership. They're not critical to our theology. But unfortunately, what we see so often is Christians dividing and attacking one another over third and fourth tier issues, over things that are not essential for our salvation. I remember in college, the big divide in our college ministry was around the doctrine of predestination. And it became the thing everybody was talking about, everybody was debating about, and it created significant division within our ministry. There was a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, a lot of hurt feelings. It did the complete opposite of what Paul is calling us to here. Paul would say that as followers of Jesus, as followers of Christ, we unite around first-tier doctrines, the matters of first importance, and then we show grace and humility when we think about other doctrines. I love this quote from St. Augustine. He says this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, there's some liberty, there's some freedom there, but in all things, charity. So we know what we unite around. These first-tier doctrines, the essentials of the gospel, that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. But how do we actually do this? How do we pursue unity within the church? Well, I think these next two verses that we're going to look at give us kind of the practical how-to of unity. And I'll be honest, I personally think that these two verses are probably the most difficult to actually apply in all of the Bible. They are incredibly challenging to live out. But if we took these things seriously, if we actually did what Paul is getting ready to say, it would eliminate just about every relational issue in your life, in your marriage, in your friendships, at work, in the church, if we really did what Paul is about to say. Because in verse 3, he starts by saying this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You see, ambition isn't bad in and of itself. There is a godly ambition that where we are motivated by glorifying and honoring the Lord with our life, by working hard for him. But so often, our ambition is motivated by our selfishness, by our own personal advancement and promotion, where we put our wants and our needs and our desires ahead of others. You know, most of us are turned off by outright selfishness. When someone is consistently inconsiderate, when they're rude, when they are always putting themselves first, we typically avoid those kinds of people in life. And we know to not be those kind of people if we want to have relationships in our life. But we can become masters at the art of subtle selfishness, where we do the right things, but with the wrong motivation. Like we do something nice as leverage to get what we want. Or we do something, but with an agenda behind it, where we're trying to work an angle. Let me give you some examples of what this would look like. Let's say it's Saturday morning. And you get a text from your boys, and they want to get together and watch the primetime college football game that night at 7:30. There's going to be pizza and wings. You're going to be hanging out. And you know you've been gone already several nights during the week. Your wife has kind of been picking up the slack. But you really want to go hang out with your guys that night and watch the game. And so you get that text, and you get off the couch, and you start being real helpful around the house. You know, you're vacuuming, and you're mopping, and you're, you know, cutting the grass, and you're putting away the laundry, and your wife is kind of like, what is going on this morning? And then around 3 o'clock, after you've been doing all this stuff, you go to your wife, and you make this ask so that you can go and watch the game with your friends. Your behavior, although it was the right behavior, had the wrong motivation behind it. Or let's say you get a new boss at work or a new coworker, and you realize, man, this person can help accelerate my career here. And you start to buddy up with them, and you take them to lunch, and you're spending time with them, but not because you actually care about them, not because you're trying to help them with their job, but because you see them as a potential asset to help you with your career. Or let's say you decide, you know what, I'm going to start serving at church. I'm going to help in kids ministry. I'm going to help in connections. But you're doing so in order to gain influence because you have some kind of agenda. You have this opinion that you want to push. These are actions that are driven by our own personal selfishness. And Paul says, Don't act in a way, don't behave in a way that's motivated, that's driven by your own personal interest, by your own personal advancement. But secondly, he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. And to be conceited means to have an excessively favorable opinion of your own importance. Paul would say, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. And he's saying, don't be driven by ego. Don't be driven by pride, where you have this inflated view of yourself and your importance. He says, no, here's what I want you to do instead. And this is where what Paul says becomes incredibly challenging, because listen to what he says next in verse 3. He says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. He says, don't be motivated by selfishness. Don't be motivated by conceit. Instead, in humility, value others above yourselves. Consider other people as more important than you. And if we're honest, I think this is where we want to stop reading. Because you read that and you're like, seriously, you want me to value other people above myself? You want me to think of other people as more important? Yeah, I don't know about that, Paul. That seems a little extreme. But you see, unity ultimately comes through humility. Unity in the church, unity in your family, unity in your relationships comes through humility. And what is humility? Here's what it's not. It's not having a negative view of yourself. It's not having low self-esteem and walking around with your head down. It's not being a pushover and getting walked all over. No, humility is the ability to think rightly of yourself, to have a proper view of yourself in light of who God is. And what is a proper view of ourselves as followers of Jesus? Here's what it is: that I am not at the center, and it's not about me. That's what humility is. I'm not at the center. It's not about me. C.S. Lewis says it this way. You may have heard it before. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not being down on yourself. It's not being insecure. It's not being negative. It simply means I'm no longer at the center of attention. It's not about me. And the truth is, this is completely foreign to the way that we are wired to think and to operate. Because we assume, we may not say it out loud, but we assume that everything is about us. Like, our marriage is about us. Our spouse is there for our own personal happiness and satisfaction in life. Our career is about us. Our career is about making more money and being successful. Our friendships are about us. They're there for our fun and our entertainment. Our church is about us. When we go around looking for a new church, we're thinking, how can that church meet my needs? How can they make sure that I'm being fed? But Paul says, no. It's not about you. You're not at the center. In humility, I want you to value others above yourselves. I want you to consider other people as more important than you. And who are these others that Paul is talking about? Well, not just the people in your immediate family, not just the people who you like, not just the people you get along with, not just the people who vote like you. When Paul says to value others above yourselves, he means everyone. He would say, consider that difficult family member as more important. Consider that rude neighbor who lets their dog poop in your yard and doesn't clean it up. We all have those neighbors as more important. Consider that coworker who you're always having to pick up the slack for as more important. Consider that abrasive church member who's always giving you a hard time about something as more important. Value others above yourself. And here's how we do that. Here's how this plays out. Verse 4, Paul's going to tell us, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He says the way that we value others is by putting their needs, their interests, their desires ahead of our own. We lay down what we want in order to meet the needs of someone else. We lay aside our preferences, the things that we say, man, I'd rather have it this way. We lay those aside for the benefit of others. We do this in our marriage with our spouse. We do this at work with our coworkers. We do this in our church. We do this with our life groups. We put aside what we want, what we prefer, in order to be a blessing to someone else. And look, just a moment of honesty this morning. I'm terrible at this. And I've got a long way to go. When I wake up in the morning, I am focused on myself. I'm thinking about my plans and my schedule and what I need to do. Like some of you are like my wife, just the way you're wired, you're always thinking about other people. I'm not wired that way. That is not natural for me at all. This past Thursday, I was driving home from work, and I see that my buddy was calling me. And, you know, I'm headed home, and I answer the phone, and he's like, hey, how's it going? And one of the first things he says is, hey, can you do me a huge favor tomorrow? And here was my gut response. Don't judge me. Heck no. Because Friday is my day. Brooke goes to work. My daughter goes to school. My son goes to daycare. And I get the entire day to myself. And here's how I would spend my ideal Friday. Some of you are going to think I'm a sociopath. Some of you who are introverts are going to understand my ideal Friday. Here's how my perfect Friday would go. I would drop off my son at daycare, head to Starbucks, get my pumpkin cream cold brew, and put the kind of finishing touches on my message for Sunday, kind of chill out there for a little bit. Then I'd go to the gym around 10 a.m., and it would just be me and a couple of old guys there, and nobody would be on the equipment that I need. Nobody would be in my way. I could just do my workout in peace. And then I would go to Costco, and I wouldn't have my wife and my kids with me. And I would stroll through Costco and peace. The lines aren't busy. My kids aren't trying to grab all the snacks off the shelf. Brooke's not making me spend twice as much money as I planned on spending when I'm going. And I just, you know, check out in peace. And on the way home, swing through Arby's and get my roast beef sandwich and my Jamocha shake. Go home, unload the car. Get some ribs going on the Traeger, watch some ESPN, and just in peace and silence and quiet. That's my ideal Friday. And here's my friend calling me, saying he has a big favor to ask of me on my day off. And my gut response is no. But in that moment, I clearly sense the Holy Spirit say to me, Matthew, don't be a jerk. And so I say, absolutely. Whatever you need, just let me know. Listen, just because that's not natural for me, just because I'm not wired that way, does not mean I'm off the hook. It just means it's going to take a lot more effort and a lot more intentionality. Now, some of you may be thinking today, man, that all sounds nice and warm and fuzzy, but why in the world should I do this? Like, why should I humble myself and put other people's interests ahead of my own, especially if I don't like them, especially if they don't deserve it? And what if they don't do the same back for me? What if I do all this for them and they take advantage of my humility? Well, listen to what Paul says next. He's about to root all of this in this one central idea. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul would say that Jesus is both the motivation and the example for our humility. Jesus, who was God in flesh, fully God and fully man, who was deserving of all glory, all praise, all honor, did not use his position, did not use his status to his own advantage. Instead, what did he do? He made himself nothing. He laid down his position of honor and took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. While we were still sinners, while we were undeserving, Christ died for us. And now Paul says that we are to adopt this same mindset in our relationships with one another. We're without excuse, because if Jesus would do this for us, we can certainly do this for one another. He is both the motivation and the example for our humility. And then Paul says this, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, and God the Father exalted him to the highest place. And one day, we will all bow before him, and we will all acknowledge and confess that Jesus is King and that Jesus is Lord. Listen, when you say yes to following Jesus, when you give your life to him, what you're saying is, I'm not at the center anymore. And you're agreeing to go to the back of the line, because it's no longer about you. It's now about Jesus. It's now about others. And you see, this idea of unity, this idea of humility is a really big deal to Jesus, because just hours before Jesus was to be arrested, he gathered his disciples together to pray. And Jesus began by praying for himself, because he knew what was getting ready to happen on the cross. He then began to pray for his disciples, who he was getting ready to hand this movement over to. And then Jesus pauses, and in this moment, he begins to pray for us. He starts to pray for you. He starts to pray for me. And in John chapter 17, this is Jesus, he says this. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. It's not just for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's talking about us. Here was his prayer, that all of them, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are in are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would be brought to complete unity. And why did he pray this? He says, because then the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Then the world will know that God so loved us. See, unity in the body, unity is essential for both the mission and the effectiveness of the church. Division compromises the mission. Division is a work of the enemy. So here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. have you allowed division to compromise the mission? Have you allowed division in your heart to compromise the mission of God? Maybe division with another believer over some conflict or something that's unresolved or a hurt feeling or a difference of opinion. Maybe division with a friend or a family member. Maybe division with your spouse. But that division is compromising your effectiveness to be a witness for Jesus, your effectiveness to live a life worthy of the gospel. Jesus prayed for our unity, that we would be one, and unity ultimately comes through humility, where we recognize it's not about me anymore. I'm not at the center, but in humility, I'm going to value you above myself. I'm going to consider you as more important, and I'm going to actually show that by putting your needs and your interests ahead of my own, because that is what God, through Christ Jesus, did for me. So as we wrap up our message this morning, I just want to pray this for our church, for our body, that we would be one, that we would be brought to complete unity just as Jesus prayed for. So will you join me as we pray this morning? Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through your son Jesus, that while we were sinners, while we were undeserving, you humbled yourself. You stepped into our mess, becoming one of us, and laid down your life on the cross. You made yourself nothing so that we could find everlasting life through you, so that we could experience your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And God, I pray that the reality of that truth would change us. God, we are without excuse when it comes to living lives of humility, living lives of grace and compassion, because that's what you've done for us. So my prayer, Lord, is that we would unite around what matters most, that we would not be divided over things that ultimately are not matters of salvation, that are not first-tier doctrines, that you would unite us as a body, you would unite us with other believers, other brothers and sisters, because what the world needs right now, what our country needs, God, is a church that is united around the gospel of Jesus, where we are show love and grace and compassion and humility to one another, to people who may think different than we do and vote different than we do and have different backgrounds than we do, but we all come together around one name, the name of Jesus. So God, help us to live with this posture of humility, where we value others above ourselves, where we put their needs and their interests ahead of our own. And we do that, Lord, ultimately so that the world will know that you sent your son, Jesus, and that you so loved us that your son died in our place, so that we could be forgiven and be made whole again. God, help us to live out this prayer that you prayed for us, that we would be one. So, Lord, we ask all of this in the name of your son, Jesus, today. Amen.